Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 23 through chapter 10, verse 14. So this morning's sermon will be from chapter 10, but this gives us some context to what we'll be speaking about later. 1 Corinthians 9, 23. Paul writes this, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 people fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry."
Why don't we go in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's ask the Lord to guide us as we go through His Word this morning. Father in heaven, it is to You we come through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with having no merit of our own, but looking for grace, not only thanking You for the grace that has justified, but we ask for the grace to sanctify us day by day, to make us more like Your Son, to run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. The title this morning is taken from verse 12 of chapter 10, "Take heed." Some other translations say, "Watch out," or "Pay attention," or "Beware," "Be careful." This is the language of warning. Some sobriety studying the passage this week, and even as I come this morning, it's more uplifting in one sense to talk about the wonderful excellencies of our Lord and Savior. And there's a heaviness when we think about warnings. But these are in God's Word, and they're something that are necessary for us, and they're part of God's grace to help us to run the race and to look to His goodness. And when we see something like this, maybe there's an obvious question. Do you listen to warnings? Or maybe more basic, when is it that you pay attention to a warning? It's when you think it applies to you, right? If you don't think it applies, well, we ignore it. We think about just obvious examples. If you're going down a road and in the direction you're going, there's a warning sign saying, "Road closed ahead." If you're going that direction, this applies to you, you might want to look for another way around it. If you're going the opposite direction, it probably doesn't matter so much. You don't think it applies to you. Or maybe you might ignore it if you think you know better. Oh, I can get through. I can handle whatever the obstacles are. That's for others who don't really know how to go through certain terrain, and you just blow it off. That can be when you get yourself into real trouble, right? You're overconfident in yourself, overconfident in your ability, or maybe you're assuming that the danger isn't really a problem for you, and it might just be being presumptuous. You know what presumptuous means? It's arrogantly assuming something without really knowing what's going on. And being presumptuous can happen in the spiritual life. God's word is filled with warnings, alerting us to things that could be harmful to our spiritual health. And the goal is to protect us, to keep us from the negative consequences that we might encounter if we go that direction. So who needs the warnings of this passage? It's those who don't think they need to listen to them. Because if you're already listening to warnings and you're careful, then you're already in that right direction and in living ways that are appropriate to the dangers. But if you don't think there are any, or you think you're okay, then yeah, you can tend to ignore these things. In this context, Paul has been illustrating what it means to be living life for the sake of the gospel, verse 23, which we read earlier. And he's been connecting this to a lot of areas in the Corinthians' life. Paul knows that to be a participant in the gospel, he needs to discipline himself. He needs to exercise self-control. And go back to 9:27, knowing that there are temptations to get him off track, that there's obstacles to overcome. He disciplines his body. He lives his life like one who wants to win, so he's not disqualified from this race for the prize of getting to the end and being in heaven and seeing the blessings of the gospel. And he seems to be aware of danger if he doesn't run this way. Now the problem is that the Corinthians, though they might say that they're partakers of the gospel, they don't seem to know what it's really about. You remember chapter 3, Paul was talking about how they're just infants in Christ. That they're immature and they're living in many ways like unbelievers. They don't really seem to know about the danger as well. They're puffed up, they're presumptuous with their own wisdom and their own knowledge. So often, like we can do as well. So Paul says, you think you stand? But are you really? Take heed that you might not fall. And Paul wants to make these warnings more real to them. He doesn't just give the warning. He doesn't just say verse 12. He spends time illustrating it because he's worried that the ones who need this the most won't listen. He's worried that they're going to be presumptuous. They're going to be overconfident people. You can just see people ignoring these things, can't you? Maybe because you've seen it yourself. So often we see it from teens to all ages. Just ignoring warnings and think that they can stand and that they're big enough and good enough to handle this on their own. And it's not really resting on Christ or his ways. Just presumptuous. We need to listen. I need to listen myself, even as Paul did. And he's been telling them some positive things too. Positively, last week he's been telling them it's like an athletic competition. Chapter 9, run to win the prize, to be about the gospel. That's what he's saying. Look to these things. Look to the promises and the blessings. But negatively, even in chapter 9, he started to talk about, hey, not all win. Not all are running like winners. There's some who disqualify themselves. And in continuing that thought of being disqualified, he goes right into chapter 10 and he's going to illustrate the danger of failing to exercise self-control with a real-life example of the Israelites during their exodus and wilderness wanderings. And we need to understand right away that, yes, we can learn from bad examples. We can learn from warnings. God doesn't change us just by giving us promises and painting all the goodness. That's part of it. But he also uses warnings. Not just what to look to, but what to turn from. So he says in verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. In other words, it's important that they know this. Because what has happened to them is an example for us. He says that twice in this passage. Look at verse 6 and verse 11. These things happened as examples. Examples for us. And what's the lesson? Don't live presumptuously. You can participate in so many blessings of the Lord, but it doesn't mean that you can think that you're just going to make it to the goal. It doesn't mean you'll get the prize using last week's analogy. And yes, we understand that those who are truly saved will have faith that continues to the end. Faith is what clings to Christ, but faith is different than being presumptuous. Presumption looks more at self, confidence, some promises that are out there that you're not really clinging to, the person behind the promise. Now, faith clings to Christ and His promises. And just because you've experienced blessings in the past, don't think you can just participate in the ways of the world without consequences. That's what Paul's talking about. And we're going to arrange our time around these three insights for not being presumptuous. And they're in your bulletin there. The experience of blessings and putting those in the right perspective and the prohibitions of worldliness and heeding them, not just as a list, but from the heart and an encouragement of a promise. How does the Lord's faithfulness encourage us in this race, in this battle? And hopefully we can heed these warnings so that we can better guard our hearts, better know obstacles that are ahead of us, be humble and learn. And so we can do the positive aspect of arranging our life around the gospel. To be partakers, to live life looking for the end. And so Paul, he starts to talk about this example and how they experienced blessings. He wants to make sure they know what's going on with these Israelites who he's going to use as bad examples. These are people who have experienced amazing spiritual blessings. And then he picks out four particular ones in the history of Israel that he wants to relate to the Corinthians. He wants them to connect with it. It's not like we should just look at the Old Testament and what happened to them as removed from our situation. Oh, that was then, this is now. There's really nothing to learn. These aren't just interesting stories. It's not just a historical tragedy. But what was going on with them has something to do with what we deal with. And Paul makes a connection. He says, hey, brothers. He's calling them brothers. I want you to know that our fathers went through this. And he's speaking to a mostly Gentile audience. And he's calling the Israelites his brothers. And he's calling himself their brother. And he's calling the Israelites their spiritual ancestors. They're not ethnically brothers and fathers, but in a sense, there's a connection to those who are identified with God's people. The Israelites were God's covenant people, and the Corinthians, they identified themselves as part of the people of God as well. And he's talking about real people, real history, real events that happened. Of course, if you know the story of the Israelites, they were ones who were enslaved in Egypt, and God delivered them with miraculous plagues, right? The 10 plagues, and they saw many powerful signs and wonders, and they're on their way to a destination, the promised land. That's the goal, that's the prize. But they don't get there instantly. It's not like they're in Egypt one day, the next day in the promised land. There's a journey. There's a race to run. There's a course. And after they departed from Egypt, Paul talks about them being under the cloud. And this is a reference to Exodus 13 about when God led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it's amazing testimony of God's presence among them. And it was their guidance as well. Right? This is their navigation system there, their GPS, their God positioning system, whatever you want to think of it as. And this was something that should have been a great comfort. They didn't need to know where they were going. They just needed to trust in God's guidance. And they would go to bed at night and the cloud was there. They wake up in the morning and the cloud was there. God was always there, providing graciously protection and the way to go. And then from Exodus 14, when Paul is talking about pass through the sea, that's about when God parted the waters of the Red Sea and the people were able to walk through across on dry ground. And these two experiences together are part of what it was for Israel to pass from Egyptian bondage to freedom. They weren't slaves anymore. Together, these two kind of form a climax to their deliverance. It was at this point that the people were finally rid of the fear of the Egyptians. The armies were covered and destroyed. And now it was their God who led them. And Paul associates this deliverance to a kind of baptism, it says. Baptism into Moses, and baptism just means immersion. And it's not talking specifically about where each one was dunked in some ceremony, but this baptism or immersion into Moses is what it's pointing to is really an identification with the leader of their community. And through this series of events, these two events together, all the Israelites, they have a new identity. Their old identity under Pharaoh is passed away. They're not slaves anymore. But they're free. Of course, Paul is intentionally wanting to bring this to bear on the Corinthians' mindset as well. Bring to mind their own new identity in Christ, where they're no longer in bondage to sin anymore, but they have freedom. Now, they understand the freedom part, but they don't quite have the identity with Christ down. So Paul's connecting this identity and their deliverance and their own baptism, their immersion into Christ with the Israelites. And Christ is the one who is their leader and who blesses them. Now, the Israelites, they continue to experience blessings having this new identity, supernatural blessings. God gave them manna from heaven to eat. That's a reference there in the text to Exodus 16. And water from a rock to drink, which there was a couple incidences of that recorded in Exodus 17, Numbers 20. And this provision is another testimony of just an amazing blessing from God. And if you think about it, picture a desert. There's not much going on in terms of water or anything. And how many people left in the Exodus? The text says there were 600,000 men. It didn't include women and children, so people estimate, you know, 1 to 2, 2.5 million. Huge number of people. Do you know the volume of food and water that's needed for one day? Maybe some of you have been to, like, a football game where they have, what, 60,000 or something in a stadium and see the food trucks and the quantities of food that they bring in just for one game. Now you got this many people in a desert, and you have food every day, water every day for that quantity of people. It's an amazing thing, amazing blessing that God provided for them. And Paul calls this spiritual food and drink, not because it was immaterial. It's not like they're just imagining that they're eating something here, that the food wasn't real or the water wasn't real. It was. But the spiritual aspect is that the source was spiritual. It was the Lord's supernatural provision. And Paul makes this fascinating association to this divine provision. It says that they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. There was this rock that was accompanying them. And we're not to think about like the pillar of cloud and fire. So we're not supposed to think like some rock is chasing them around in the wilderness, a big old stone. That's not the point there. They were at different places. They had different rocks. But it was the Lord who was with them and providing for them throughout. And like other places where Paul associates God the Son with Yahweh of the Old Testament, like in creation, and in Colossians 1, it says that it's by Christ that everything was created. Here, Paul associates the provision with the second person of the Trinity as their sustainer. And that's natural if we understand that Christ has always been part of the Godhead from all eternity. The second person of the Trinity has always been part of the Godhead. So there's this natural association. So the summary of what's going on here is that God is providing for them great blessings. These people have probably seen more than anybody in history of God's miracles and powers and direct blessings from God. His provision, His guidance, His presence. And all of them have seen it. Every one of them. Notice four times it says, and they all experienced these things. So what's the connection? Paul's talking to a Christian community, the Corinthian church. And like the Israelites, they had experienced redemption. They had committed themselves to adhere to the one true God in Christ. They were baptized and they received blessings. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, you were enriched in Him and in all things, in speech and all knowledge. In fact, that was part of some of their problem. They were puffed up because they had so many spiritual experiences. We're going to get into that more in chapters 12 to 14. That's part of their problem. But Paul is saying, you think you've had spiritual experiences? These guys have had spiritual experiences too. But guess what? Just experiencing the blessings doesn't mean you're going to make it to the goal. Verse 5 has this tragic twist. Nevertheless, having received those massive blessings, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. That most of them has been pointed out as perhaps one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. If the Corinthians remember the story, if you remember the story, out of those hundreds of thousands of adults, you know how many people made it to the promised land? Two. Caleb and Joshua. They made it. Not even Moses. The rest, they didn't get there. They were disqualified in some sense, if you will. And the whole community had experienced these wonderful blessings. But it didn't mean that they were immune from God's wrath due to their rebellion. In fact, God wasn't pleased with them. Why? Because they were behaving in ways that showed their heart wasn't trusting in God. It wasn't trusting in the Lord. These were people who were discontent with the Lord's provision. They were seeking after a life that was different than what He laid out. They wanted things that the world had to offer apart from what God had from them. And they behaved in a way because of that heart issue that brought God's judgment. They were laid low or overthrown or struck down. And NIV says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And you just get this picture like those war battle scenes where there's just bodies strewn all over the place. Now maybe it wasn't quite like that, but this is a picture of the summary experience of so many Israelites. Doesn't mean you're a winner. Just if you've had the blessings. Doesn't mean you're in the race. Just receiving that provision. Don't just rest on what you experience. The Corinthians again in chapter 1. Paul says, you aren't lacking any spiritual gift. But how you run, how you live shows, are you really participating in the gospel? Are you really part of what God has called us into in living to that end or something else? What were they using their spiritual gifts for? And these were experiences that, quite frankly, have been imitated in other pagan religions too, a lot of the things they were doing. And they were resting on these things, and that wasn't what they were supposed to rest in. Not their experience, but of what Christ had done. What he had finished on the cross and what he had set before him, and that he is their Lord and Master, and it is he who they follow, not their own desires. And just be presumptuous based on some experience they had in the past. No, there were presumptuous people in Israel, there were presumptuous people in Corinth, and there's presumptuous people now. There's people all over in our country who participate in a church community with the label of Christian, and they experience the blessings of fellowship, and maybe brought up with Christian parents, they hear the word, maybe they've been baptized and they partake of the Lord's Supper, and these are all good things, but those things in themselves don't mean that we're living pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't mean that they're resting in Christ and his provision. So sobering. Are they fellow partakers in the gospel, the way Paul's been describing here? So Paul wants to warn them about some of the issues that the Israelites had because these guys are going in that direction. So he starts talking about these prohibitions towards worldliness. And here's what Paul warns in verse 6. Don't crave evil things like they did. The problem wasn't the blessings, but the problem was that they craved things that weren't according to God's ways. It's about their desires. It's about their heart, about what they really wanted. And their heart was shown by what they chased after. And we see the particulars in verses 7 to 11. And the warning is that we shouldn't be like them. We shouldn't crave evil things. Or actually, it's more literal. They shouldn't be cravers of evil things, lusters of evil things. It isn't about just happening to have an evil desire, but they're characterized by their longings. They're characterized by seeking to satisfy their own pleasures. They love the things of the world, what we might call worldliness. Things that are apart from God's ways. And that's what disqualified them from entering the promised land. Their worldliness disqualified them. So don't be like some of them were. Don't be like what some of them did. Four times, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, it talks about being as some of them. How? Don't be idolaters. Don't act immorally. Don't test the Lord or try the Lord. And don't grumble. There's a don't list. And we talk about how the Christian life isn't about just do's and don'ts, but here's a don't list. And what he's getting at with the don't list is their desires underneath, their heart. Each of these aspects of worldliness, it worked out in real events in Israel's histories with real consequences. They were struck down. The consequences of God's judgment. And as we look at these things, keep in mind that there are examples. We're going to be going back to the references in the Old Testament, but there's examples to us because there's a connection to the heart issues that they had with the same heart issues that we can struggle with and that we're being presented with. Paul wants them to connect these things to what they're doing. They're going to relate to what's going on in society and some of the temptations that we face. And the first one is idolatry. Don't be idolaters, it says in verse 7. The specific instance goes back to Exodus 32, where we see that reference in verse 7, where the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's Exodus 32:6. And this is when the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf. The text says in Exodus that they corrupted themselves. Now, they weren't supposed to worship any idols here. They worshiped God in a way that they saw fit instead of the way that he had told them. And the way they were worshiping had twisted the worship of the true God to be like that of pagan worship, worship of idols. And it's interesting here that that Paul focuses on the eating and drinking and inappropriate behavior, the play. And that focus is showing something about their desires taking priority over honoring God, this self-serving attitude. And of course, there's a connection that Paul's making. And Paul's going to drive this home. He's actually setting up for the point he's going to make in the next session about participating in the practices of the society around them. The eating and drinking and participating in pagan feasts. Remember back in chapter 8, we started talking about eating meat offered to idols? Well, he's not done yet. He's going to say, okay, the meat's nothing, but there's a big issue here with these pagan practices and how you're worshiping. How you're eating in the presence of idols. In the Corinthians, now they're not, they might say that this is an idolatry because these are the people who say, well, an idol is nothing, right? We can eat meat if we want. And Paul says, meat is one thing, but just going after your desires that takes you into these pagan practices, be careful that you're not just justifying yourselves. You think you can just mix with these pagan activities and worship and all those things and not be touched by it? You might reject the existence of other gods, but you're not participating in the worship of the true God when you're doing these things. You're going after your desires. And just because we don't believe that a physical idol is anything either, that doesn't exempt them or us from the dangers of behaving in ways that are idolatrous. Ways that aren't focused on the worship of God and the love of God and the pursuit of the gospel. It's not indifferent. It's not the meat that's the issue. It's the desires of our hearts, the idols of our hearts. So idolatry is a real threat. Even if they're not made of stone or metal or wood. An idol is what holds our value, which holds our heart, our attention. Whatever we worship that takes the place of God, whether it's a job or our bodies or success or relationship or family or spouse or whatever, it can be an idol. And they're not sinful in themselves necessarily, any more than the meat offered to idols being eaten isn't in itself necessarily a sin. But valuing like the people of the world value and sucked into what our culture worships, there's the problem. Because we're called to worship God and God alone. For the Israelites, sure, the idol was sinful, but the eating and drinking wasn't necessarily the problem. So we need to learn that sometimes non-sin things can be sinful for us. Just because we can't make a strong case for something in the Bible, calling it sin, we really need to be honest with ourselves. Honest about how we can be tempted to just pursue worldly things, justifying ourselves, and it's not connected to a love for our Lord. It's not connected to faith. It's not connected to having our eyes on Him and the gospel and the race. And Paul knows that. That's why he disciplines himself. He wants to do all things for where he knows his hope is. So he says, take heed. There's so many illustrations of non-sin things that can be sinful for us, aren't there? Everyone's different. Maybe it's food, maybe it's TV, maybe it's Facebook, maybe it's technology, maybe it's all sorts of things, right? Just a few examples of non-sin things that can work against us, even to the point of leading us to sin. That's when you know it's a problem, if it consistently leads us to sin, consistently takes us away from the things that God would have us be doing. We need to recognize our own weaknesses and patterns so that we can guard against them, so that we can keep the Lord's glory reflected in our lives instead of snuffing it out. So, just like we were talking in chapter 8, the question isn't, is it wrong, but does it help me run the race? Or am I just justifying my own selfishness? it must be an important point that Paul's spending so much time on this. We've been on this for weeks. He doesn't want to just give do's and don'ts. He wants to connect us to the Lord. And if we find things that are keeping us from running the race, boy, we should limit the practice of those things or the participation in those things. Look at verse 14. Flee idolatry. With a pastor's heart, beloved. He's showing affection. He has concern for them. You got to flee these things. And that's the same with the next prohibition. Verse 8 is immorality. Here he refers to the episode when 23,000 people fell in a day. This is number 25 in which the Israelite men had immoral sexual activity with the Moabite women. In Numbers it says that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They liked the women. And then they went after those women, and then it talks about how they were invited to the sacrifices of their gods. And it started out with liking the women, and it ended up with that they went to the sacrifices and they bowed down to their gods. They bought into what these women were into. And you see a process from sexual immorality to idolatry again. And their desire for these women led them to a disregard for God's law, not to worship or bow down to other gods. One sin led to another sin, led to another sin. It's a hardening. They become callous. They don't even see it. They became so presumptuous. This is the account when one of the Israelites brought a Moabite woman into the camp and into his family's tent. And it was just tolerated generally, except for this one guy named Phinehas who came and put an end to it all. And when he came and stopped it, then the plague ended from Israel. Because up until that time, people were being wiped out. God sent a plague upon them. And 24,000 overall fell, 23,000 in a day, until Phinehas had the zeal to say, stop it. This is too much. Now, Paul's not concerned with this precise circumstance in which Israel failed, but he's concerned with the fact that their failure was in the area of sexual immorality. Remember in Corinth chapter 5, we talked about in their arrogance, they were tolerating a man who had his father's wife, and they seemed to be boastful about that. In chapter 6, Paul's talking about sexual immorality with a prostitute. These things shouldn't even be named among them, but they're all puffed up in their knowledge and they're presumptuous. Doesn't this get tolerated in church communities today too? People who think they can live in fornication, they can live and dwell in a world of porn and not be grieved over it or even battle it and just say, it's okay. Take heed. Young people, it's so easy to fixate your thoughts and your mind on the other gender based just on feelings with no consideration for God's intents. And whether you're doing anything or not, you're feeding into lustful desires, not fleeing them. Take heed. You're sowing seeds to lust. You're not going to reap gospel fruit. Immorality is something to be fled, not flirted with. You guys know the experience. The more you toy with a sinful thought in your heart, the harder it is to restrain. So you toy with it and your eyes linger for a while longer and your thoughts dwell on something. And then the desire grows. You're not saying no to sin the moment it pops up. And that's what self-discipline takes. The moment something sinful or a wrong desire pops up, we need to battle it with the truth of God's grace and His wisdom and His goodness. And know that the things that are being held up to us by the world and our own flesh are deceitful desires. That's what the scripture calls them. Why? Because they deceive us, thinking we can get more life out of that than God's ways. Take heed. We're kidding ourselves. If we think we can just hold on to those things and justify it and not be broken over it and seeking the Lord's help and forgiveness. Don't act immorally. Verse 9, he talks about testing the Lord. And when he mentions serpents here, this is a reference to Numbers 21, when the people complained against God and Moses, and these poisonous snakes came and took out a bunch. And what they were doing was criticizing both God and Moses about God's provision and about God's appointed leader. They're complaining about the food and the water. And God provided it, and here they are, they're calling it worthless. Even though it sustained them for 40 years, they're calling it worthless. They weren't content with what they had. Corinthians, they were more concerned about their rights. They couldn't be content. They're like, I'm going to eat whatever I want, regardless of what it does to someone else. It doesn't matter if it provokes them. They don't even ask. But does it help them run the race and adorn the gospel? Paul says, take heed. Boy, the next one. Verse 10, grumbling. So you're thinking, okay, how does this get on the list? The same level as sexual immorality. Grumbling. You know what grumbling shows? It's a discontentment with what God's done. At the core, you're dissatisfied with what God's doing. You don't like where he's put you. You don't like his choices. You think you know better. And of course, this just recalls in general, throughout the Exodus, the characteristic grumblings and murmurings of the people. This is a vocal thing. We don't nail this down to one passage, but there's a reference here to the being destroyed by the destroyer. And I think Paul has in mind here the destroying angel that theologically we understand that's God's agent in divine judgment. Numbers 11 is one instance. They're complaining about all their hardship, and many of them are laid low. A particular one, Numbers 16, there was the rebellion of Korah and his family, and it's against the leadership of Moses. And of course, grumbling against someone that the Lord's appointed is like grumbling against the Lord. And Korah started this rebellion saying, hey, we should all be priests. Moses, you just want to control everybody. And he was expressing dissatisfaction with God's choice. I think that probably resonates with the Corinthians a little bit too. Remember the divisions that they had among them? One says he's a Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and they seem to be exalting one above the other, picking one over the other. And they're guilty against grumbling against the Lord if they're starting to put down some of God's appointed leaders. These are all things that the Israelites did, and they used their freedom from Egypt not to honor God, but to fall into idolatry and immorality and rebellion. And they were laid low, and it's an example for us. That's what he does. He turns back in verse 11 to the point of verse 6. These experiences in the desert, they're a lesson. And don't let the same things happen to us that happened to them. Don't let it happen in this new covenant, what happened to them in the old covenant. And then our verse 12. Therefore, because of all this, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. Don't get lured in by the deceitfulness of sin or complacency or being presumptuous. Don't think like the Corinthians that you're so spiritually mature enough and secured enough because of your experiences or what you think is knowledge. Thinking that you can handle hanging with pagans and be at their ceremonies and social activities and not be affected morally or spiritually. That's what was going on with them. We'll see next week. It's a wake-up call. Help them see that their behavior points more to their being presumptuous than their faith. Our lives are supposed to point to our faith in Christ and who he is. And if you think you stand, are you living for Christ and the hope of the gospel? Are you participating in it, or are you just careless? And when we're careless, if we start being careless and carelessness increases, Then we're more open to temptations. And the more open we are to temptations, the more our resistance to sin decreases. And our hearts wander. Do you feel the weight of this? Do you see why this is such a burden on my soul all week? When you see these things, when I see these things. Now we know that those who are truly saved, they continue in the faith, as we said, but faith is clinging to Christ. And Paul doesn't leave us there with just the warning. He doesn't end on just that note. There's a way out. Verse 13, there's an encouragement of a precious promise to us. This is one of the most beloved passages of a promise that God gives to His people, pointing to the faithfulness of our God. He's faithful not to leave us without hope or escape, but to provide us a way out so that we might not cave in. He provides the way to be a winner so that history doesn't repeat itself. No temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. And this has two really important parts to it. That there's the nature of temptation, that it's common to man, and the nature of God's provision. There's a way to endure. So we look at the nature of temptation, and we say there's nothing new or unique with what you're going through. The temptation you struggle with, it's common to humanity. In context, the ones that Israel struggled with, they're common to Gentiles as well. There might be a different form or a different place. Same heart issues. Food and sex. Idolatry. Temptations to sinfully grumble. These are the temptations that you and I are going to face today. We faced yesterday. We're going to face them tomorrow. And we have a tendency to see my problem is different or worse than other people's. That doesn't hold water with Paul. You're not the first person. You're not the only one that's going through this type of temptation. You can't think that, hey, the Bible doesn't have anything to say to me. It's not true. There's all sorts of things, principles that can be applied. And most importantly is the second part of this verse. It's the nature of God's provision. God is faithful. He's made a promise that whatever situation you're in, you can know that God always provides His people with a choice and with an exit path so that they can endure. That it can be possible for them to still glorify Him. A way out so that we don't have to sin, but we need to look for it. Sometimes He might do that by removing the tempting situation. That might be the way of escape, but it seems that here in the text, the way of escape is enduring through it. He gives us the strength or the wisdom or other resources in the situation that we can remain faithful to Him. And this is an encouraging promise. Why is it encouraging? I often think of the analogy. You hear the person who drowns in 4 feet of water just because they didn't know they could just stand up. They were just unaware of the resources that they could just plant their feet and live. And they flounder because they don't know. We can do that in the spiritual life. We don't understand. We don't look for God's faithful promise that there's a way out of this. Cling to that. Look for the way out, the way to endure it. The sin that you're experiencing isn't so powerful that you have to sin. It's not irresistible. If we sin, it's not because we have to, as God's children. It's because we wanted to. It's our own hearts that are responsible. We've talked so many times before. We can't blame our circumstances, our parents, the society, or the devil. And yes, there's certain factors might make some temptations greater for some individuals than others, but ultimately we're accountable for our choices. And God's way to endure, it corresponds to some way to trust in Him. What do I mean? Some promise he's given. Temptations, as we said before, they're deceitful. They tell us that there's more life in something else. But we have promises which says that God's ways are better. We need to cling to those truths. And when we give in, we're being deceived. But when we're fighting temptation, it means trusting in God and his promises and his provisions over my feelings. You don't just give in like the Israelites did because you like the women. He says, no, it's going to be a snare to you. Trust him. Don't go there. When he says, wait on me, it means don't take your own way of doing things. Don't make up lies. Don't steal. Don't do all sorts of things to get your way and justify and say, well, that's how I had to get to this good end. No, you wait on the Lord because he says, those ways aren't right. So what do? It goes to the Proverbs again, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Pride's going to go before destruction when we don't trust in him, and when instead we trust in the fleeting pleasures of sin. So putting this all together, what he said before and this week, there's two sides. We're presented with promises. We're presented with warnings. And I don't think warnings are enough. These are both God's grace. The only way to flee rightly, though, I think, is to pursue rightly. Warnings can keep sin at bay for a while. But we're to run in the opposite direction of things that provoke us to sinful thoughts and to run to Christ, to participate in the gospel. We're not going to change just by avoiding temptation. We need the Lord to renew our heart. Fleeing only buys us time, as we've said before. But look to the Lord. Delight in him. And we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would incline our hearts to his ways day by day. Know our weaknesses and ask him for help. And when we've failed and when we've fallen into sin, we're invited to go straight to the cross where our sin's been paid in full. And let's not hide or try and justify the ugliness of our sin. But look to him who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess it. So help us. Father, renew our hearts and our minds. Forgive us for times when we've been more concerned with fitting in the world around us than following Christ. Let us know you more and more, you from whom all blessings flow, and that Christ would be exalted and we would be satisfied in him. Amen.